So 18, verse 19 to 28. This is on page 108 of your pew Bible if you want to read along. Leviticus 18, verse 19. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with it. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. One Chronicles 12, verse 19 to 23 and 32. It's on page 381. Some of the tribe of Manasseh defected to David when he went with the Philistines to fight against Saul. He and his men did not help the Philistines because, after consultation, their rulers sent him away. They said, "It will cost us our heads if he deserts," to his master Saul. When David went to Ziklag, these were the men of Manasseh who defected to him: Adnah, Jozabad, Jediel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, and Zelathai, leaders of units of 1,000 in Manasseh. They helped David against raiding bands, for all of them were brave warriors, and they were commanders in his army. Day after day, men came to help David until he had a great army, like the army of God. These are the numbers of the men armed for battle who came to David at Hebron to turn Saul's kingdom over to him, as the Lord had said. And there's a list, but in verse 32, we read, "From Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, 200 chiefs with all their relatives under their command." This is the word of the Lord.
Now you know, if Kristen's reading the scriptures, it's going to be interesting and bizarre. I bet you weren't expecting that this evening. Well, let me put this on one side. This week, we are in week 7 of our series on the life of David before he becomes king, and I was told by a number of people that I do need to address the issue of the violence, the genocide, the wanton murder of so many people that we see running as a thread through David's story and, in fact, through other stories in the Old Testament. And so we're digressing slightly to talk about that and to talk about some other things that I want to raise. Now, actually, it's been a tough week in Canada. On Monday, Warrant Officer Patrice Vincent was killed in Quebec in a hit-and-run incident. 2 days later, on Wednesday morning, Corporal Nathan Cirillo was gunned down while he was standing guard at the National War Memorial. Although the two attacks are apparently not related to each other, they both are linked to extremism of a specific kind. And in fact, Wednesday was the first day that Canadian warplanes began to serve in the coalition against ISIS. And at least one of those attacks apparently was linked to that. The Royal Canadian Legion and military personnel have been asked by the RCMP not to wear their uniforms for the next few weeks and not to have parades, and in particular, not to dress up and wear uniforms while they sell the poppies for Remembrance Day, because they fear that it will make them a target. And on Thursday, the Sergeant-at-Arms of Parliament Hill, Kevin Vickers, was honored by Parliament for his heroism in shooting and killing the gunman who had shot Corporal Cirillo. It was a stark reminder of the reality of evil and the limited choices we as human beings have in dealing with it. God's choice is always first repentance, that people like these gunmen and others would turn away from evil and choose to do right. But when they refuse, there are few choices left to people like Sergeant Vickers. It's a case of kill or be killed, or kill or watch other people be killed. And for each of us, as we come into the story of the Old Testament, the simple question we can ask is, in a particular instance, like Sergeant Vickers, did he do right to kill the gunman? This is a pertinent question for Christian people. And today I want to spend some time dealing with a certain amount of care the issue of violence, war, and genocide that is a bloody trail that runs through David's story and many others in the Old Testament. And I want us to be very clear about what we are doing tonight, and in a sense, what we're not doing. What we're not going to do is try and find a clever way to explain it away so that we can feel comfortable again and it fits with our misconceptions about reality and about life. Instead, we're going to look at it honestly and earnestly, acknowledging that it is there, it is real, it is ugly, it is frightening, it is unsettling. But potentially there is a purpose in it that we need to understand, because it must fit somehow into our story of the history of salvation. God, who worked from the very beginning, the time of the fall, to bring redemption to his world and undo the horror and the brutality and the tragedy of sin. The Bible does not celebrate this bloodshed, but the violence and the bloodshed does somehow fit into the purpose of a good and loving God. And what an honest appraisal of this aspect of the Old Testament story is going to do is it's going to require us to make adjustments on our perspective, on ourselves and on humanity, on sin and evil, and also on the character of God. So let us get ourselves into the context of 1000 BC, which is roughly the time that David was alive. And there are two aspects of that context that we have to incorporate into our thinking. First, we have to understand at what time, what place in the salvation story we are at in that time. And we're also going to have to address the reality of the incredible presence of evil in the world at that time. Evil was everywhere. Great, great evil. So, the time. Where are we in the salvation story? Well, to give us a reference point, let me consider a simple illustration of a parent and a child. Let's say we have a child called Penelope, because why not choose that name? So Penelope is 2 years old. Her mom looks outside, sees that it's cold, and puts a sweater on her. Doesn't ask anything. That's it. Penelope, come here, sweater on. When Penelope is 5, mom says, "Penelope, do you want to wear your green or your red sweater?" So Penelope gets a little choice. But the big choice is made for her. When she is 12, mom says, "You know, I think you should wear a sweater. It's cold outside." And Penelope says, "Actually, I'd rather just take my hoodie in my bag." When Penelope is 19 and she phones home from college and says, "Mom, it's cold outside. Do you think I should wear a sweater?" And the mom says, "How would I know? Just if it's cold, wear a sweater. What's wrong with you?" And if she does that when she's 35 and says, "Hi, Mom, should I wear a sweater?" We're all thinking, what, is Penelope brain dead or what's the problem? Clearly there's an issue here. So age and stage make a huge difference. So Michaela, stop phoning your mother to ask if you must wear a sweater. Okay, your mom knows best, as Disney has told us. So where are we in salvation history? Well, about 400 years earlier, the people of Israel had been delivered from Egypt after centuries of slavery in a brutal pagan culture. During that time, they had very little idea of who they were or who Yahweh was. Yahweh is God's name in the Old Testament. They were delivered by Yahweh and his prophet Moses and were given the law. It was a miraculous deliverance where they did nothing. God sent plague after plague on the Egyptians, and his prophet spoke to the Pharaoh, and eventually they were just released. And they drift into the desert and they have some serious learning to do, but eventually they arrive in the promised land. And they are told to conquer the nations who live in it. And they were told the reason why those nations were being driven out. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. And this is very important. "It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you." Now, unfortunately, the people of Israel did not obey Yahweh fully. They did not completely annihilate or drive out these nations, and they allowed either a remnant or some of them actually to remain. And these nations became a snare to them and led them into all kinds of false worship and evil conduct. Judges 2, verses 2 and 3. "You shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I have also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares to you." Because the Israelites did not obey God, he refused then to drive out the nations before them. And through a long period, we don't know exactly how long, of spiritual and political turmoil and ups and downs, through the whole period of the time we call the Judges, which is a weird term for basically a sort of interim national leader, the people of Israel were eventually unified under a king, and that was Saul. But he soon disobeyed God. And that is where we are in the story of David, where there's national instability with an almost insane king chasing after a righteous but much, much weaker opponent and insurrectionist, in a sense, David. So the law at this point has been given. But actually at no point so far have we seen that it was in any way well understood or implemented. The great prophets, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, are still in the future. And the great messianic son of David is 1,000 years in the future. So in the story of Israel's history and the greater history of the salvation plan of God, Israel is still a little child. Israel is easily distracted and quick to fall into pagan ways that are much part of their culture and the culture of the surrounding nations. They needed protection and guidance. One part, that's the time. The second part, the terrible prevalence of evil. Now, I want you to imagine a time in the world where almost every nation on earth is like ISIS. Now here, we are hearing stories every day now of the atrocities that ISIS is perpetrating. Beheading men, women, children, executing people left, right, and center. Great brutality and violence. And turning on anyone who does not, on the spot, embrace their own brand of religion. ISIS is so bad that even groups like Al-Qaeda are distancing themselves from them. And almost every nation on earth agrees that they have to be eradicated. Of course, the ideal would be that they would repent and turn to God from their evil ways. But the truth is, we all know that's not actually really on the table for ISIS. And so the only other alternative, for the sake of the well-being of the rest of the world, in a sense, who does not want to have that kind of maniac behavior in some place and certainly doesn't want it coming back here in terrorist attacks on us, the only alternative is to wipe them out. They are a threat to everything that is good. And in David's time, all the surrounding nations were like ISIS. Evil was everywhere. That's why I had Kristen, who's our bizarre passage of scripture reader on a regular basis, read that section out of Leviticus. And if you thought it was bad, trust me, the first half of the chapter is all about all the sexual misconduct you should not engage in. The point is that there was extreme sexual perversity and abuse. You have to understand what things were happening. Men were taking other men's wives by force. Rape was standard. Men, when they became powerful, would rape their mothers, rape their daughters. It was a terrible situation. Most worship involved temple prostitutes. Many of the gods were phallic symbols of some kind or another, and virgins were essentially sacrificed during acts of sexual nature with statues of the gods. In every possible way, they were evil. One of the gods, Molech, that is mentioned in that text in Leviticus 18, your highest act of worship was to take one of your own children while they're alive and throw them into a pit of fire as an act of love for the gods that you've given your most treasured possession to him. We cannot imagine a world of such horrendous evil and brutality and violence. And Israel was to be different. Israel was to be a light to the nations. Israel was chosen by God to show the nations a better way. But first, Israel had to be established. They needed time and security to learn how to be what God wanted them to be. All the ISISes around them had to be driven off or exterminated permanently so that they would not be led astray, so that after many generations of re-education by the law, they would be a different kind of people. They had to unlearn all their pagan behaviors and assumptions about reality, about themselves, about Yahweh, and about what kind of people they were supposed to be. The options then were just as limited as they are now as we try and deal with ISIS. And we have to get into our heads the extreme seriousness of evil. Evil is such a serious threat to the well-being of humanity and of our salvation that it must be opposed vigorously with whatever means are available. But even in the midst of these horrendous battles that the people of God were to fight, they were to fight them by faith in Yahweh as the true warrior of the people, and not by confidence in themselves, their chariots, their battle skills, and their weapons. Therefore, sometimes God made them fight big groups with just a small number of soldiers. Gideon, with 300, fought against the Midianites of 120,000 in Judges chapter 7. At other times, the whole nation was mustered, and had to persevere through heavy fighting to win the day, facing and accepting many casualties. And sometimes Yahweh fought the battle for them so that they did not even have to raise a finger, which is what happened when King Jehoshaphat was invaded by Moab and Ammon in 2 Chronicles 20. Now, there are many nuances for us in trying to understand how we deal with this, especially now that we are people living after Jesus and after Pentecost. I do not have time to address those issues in any detail today. Well, my only comment is to say, and this is my personal belief now and conviction as I've tried to reconcile what I see in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is that I think we as God's people are called to be pacifists at the personal level. If someone harms me, I turn the other cheek. But we have to be willing to fight for good at the community, the society, or the national level. So if we're invaded by a foreign evil army, I should be willing to fight. If I'm downtown and there's violence and chaos there, I should be willing to serve in the police, and so on. So at the personal level, I'm a pacifist, but in sense of the bigger good, of the greater good of the whole of society, I need to be willing to do my part to fight evil. And I have to say that for many of us, sometimes that fighting is not so much with a gun as with standing up against oppressive systems and speaking out against things like trafficking in women and drug abuse and such like violence that is done to people. And I think that pacifism at the personal level is about us as God's people, just like Jesus did, absorbing sin into ourselves in the power of the Spirit so that we soak it up out of the world. That, of course, is a huge theological issue as well that I cannot go into. But given the evil prevalent in the world in 1000 BC and truthfully before that and long after that too, and God's purpose to establish the people of Israel as a light to the nations and as a channel for His redeeming work in Christ, the only feasible option for the people of Israel was to destroy the nations and establish their own place as a nation with secure borders and time to learn the ways of God. The task of doing that fell to David, and he did it well. His son Solomon inherited a secure and powerful kingdom and did not actually go to war during his own time. Of course, soon after Solomon, and in fact later in Solomon's life, sin crept in and things got very complex as Israel failed to become that light to the nations that they were supposed to be, oscillating between the periods of righteousness and obedience and periods of extreme paganism and idolatry and so on. But what's interesting to note in terms of the biblical story is that David was, in a sense, contaminated by his task. He was told to establish this and to establish Israel. But 1 Chronicles 28 verse 3, David speaking, and he says this, "But God said to me, 'You are not to build a house for my name, because you are a warrior and have shed blood.'" The driving out of the nations was necessary, but it was not good in the sense of being righteous. It was a duty. It was a necessary evil in a sense. And David had spilt too much blood to be able to build Yahweh's house. And so even in the story, we see that it's a problem. This mass murder and genocide is not good. It may have been necessary, but it's not good. And in that same sense, Sergeant Vickers' work on Wednesday, shooting that gunman, it's tragic and it's necessary, but it's never going to be, yeah, that was a really good thing. And that we have to keep in mind, I think, as we view the Old Testament. and what was going on. There's not time to cover any more on that. I want to jump to the context of 2000, the present AD. Because if we think that the issues of evil and of being different and a light to the nations were just for 1000 BC, we are sorely mistaken. Because as Christian people today, we face the same responsibility and, in a sense, the same challenges. We are called to be very different to the world around us. And we, like the Israelites, have to unlearn the assumptions, the values, and the behaviors of our culture and learn to live in the different way of the Spirit. And I know I'm not saying anything new. This is what we all know. But I do want to pick up a verse from our second reading this morning and explore some of this in a bit more detail. As the civil war between Saul and David developed, followers were choosing sides between Saul and David. Saul is the reigning king. David is unwilling, but he's nonetheless the usurper of Saul's throne by God's choice. And so Saul is trying to kill him. But Saul is so violent and so crazy in the way he's behaving, we've seen already that he's alienating the people by his rash and brutal behavior. The people want peace. They want victory over their enemies. They don't want to be fighting each other as well as the Philistines and the Amalekites and the Ammonites and everyone else. So they have to choose what to do. And I want us to notice what it says about the men of Issachar who joined David against Saul. Just verse 32 of that second reading, 1 Chronicles 12. From Issachar, men who understood the times and knew what Israel should do, joined David in his fight against Israel, against Saul. And there it says, these are men who understood the times they lived in and knew what Israel should do. The men of Issachar took a good look at the situation in Israel. Saul was king, but he was going down a bad road. Samuel by this time was dead. David was the anointed king, but he had not taken the throne. They chose to join David. And that's at a time when his ascendancy to the throne is far from assured. And their decision to join him was not hot-headed or because of bloodlust or just trying to be crazy. We are told that it was based on a careful appraisal of the whole situation and a view of the future of the nation. And there would be no going back. If Saul won, he would surely execute everyone who was part of the insurrection. It was a decision requiring insight and a willingness, in a sense, to put their money or their lives, in this case, where their mouth was. And we as God's people should be the same. We need to be people who understand our time and who know what God's people should do. Now next week, this Sunday, next Sunday evening, we'll be celebrating our first anniversary here at Sojourn. As a church plant partnership between University Chapel and the Anglican Network in Canada. And in many ways, Sojourn is a miracle and a testimony that God is doing something new in the church, in this generation, and in this place. As a cross-denominational partnership, we are something new and unusual. And in all kinds of amazing and unexpected ways, God has blessed us over the past year. And we'll be doing some sharing about what has happened next week. These are strange times for the church in the West, for the church in Canada, and perhaps especially for the church in Vancouver. And in this postmodern, post-Christian world in which we live here in Vancouver, we have to be willing to explore new ways of being church. And what's happening within the church at the moment in Canada and here and certainly in North America and truthfully in most of the Western church, there are kind of almost two opposing trends within the church. On the one hand, there's the sort of what's called the emergent church movement, where everything is new, trying to be the church in completely new ways, like meeting in coffee shops instead of in church buildings, sanctuaries. Dispensing with formats like sung worship and sermons and doing everything by discussion and self-discovery. No teaching, just read the Bible and figure it out for yourself and do whatever feels good. And of course, some expressions of it are fairly good and some are pretty flaky. So that's the one side, everything new. But on the other side, there is now a significant trend, especially amongst young people, to return to the traditions of the church, and particularly Catholicism, where traditional liturgy is part of what's done and the history is appreciated, because there's a cynicism about faddish and trendy spirituality that does not have roots, and a desire to be connected to something a little bit bigger than ourselves. So one side is everything new, the other side, in a sense, is everything old. And this is all happening in a sort of context of individualism and kind of hyper-consumerism. So people who are coming to the church, Christians, expect, in a sense, to get what they want. So consumerism and individualism within the church in the West expresses itself in low levels of commitment to a particular body or to a community, and a kind of legitimization of shopping around to create this customized and personalized spiritual experience, where a person may go to Bible study at one church, Sunday worship and teaching at another church, and join some ministry or some third church to do some outreach or whatever that they're interested in. And this is a kind of disconnected spirituality. So different services and ministries are chosen from different places, and the church has become a service provider, as we see out in the marketplace. So people choose church based on what works for me and what I like, rather than on a sense of call or a desire to serve in a particular way. So the church has become a purveyor of spiritual services and products, like every other aspect of life. Commitment is low. And in North America, the norm now is to consider someone a regular attender at church if they come half the time. So the rule of thumb is you look at a congregation and you basically say, however number, if there's 20 people there, it's a 40-person church, because half the people aren't there on any given Sunday. And this individualized consumerist approach to church is almost the exact opposite of what the Bible considers to be church, because it allows people to only do the things that make them feel comfortable or that meet their needs as they define them. But God's way actually is for us to commit ourselves in community to His work in a particular place with a particular group of people, so that even when it gets uncomfortable, I stay there. Because when it's uncomfortable for me, God is able to do mighty work in my life. If I avoid anything that makes me feel a little bit unsettled, I don't grow. And we here are trying to get away from this wrongheadedness. So we are trying to encourage involvement and commitment. And I have to say, considering how small we are, many people are serving and ministering and participating in what we do. So good on you. And we are in the group that is trying to rediscover the heritage and traditions of the church using liturgy and symbolism so that we can encounter God with as many of our senses as possible, experiencing Him with our minds, our hearts, our souls, and our spirits in committed community. So we want worship, word, and sacrament that we engage in intellectually, emotionally, and aesthetically. And so, for example, as we worship, we are worshiping through the altar on which we celebrate the once-for-all sacrifice that brought us to God. And so, here at Sunday worship, we alternate four different kinds of services. Evening prayer twice, once with an emphasis on sung worship, so long worship time, and once with an emphasis on prayer, so a long prayer time, in which we all pray together over through issues that come up. And then two communion services, one that emphasizes our connectedness to the body of Christ and our unity in Christ, and another that reflects the glory and the majesty and the holiness of God. So that just like Revelation, where the people bow down and worship, we do that, and therefore we approach the table in a reverent way. We're also going through timeless spiritual practices like Lectio Divina, contemplative prayer, and so on in our discipleship ministry on Wednesday evenings with Ecclesia, a partnership with St. John's and with St. Peter's Fireside. And for me, the most exciting of all, although I do love our evening services here, is morning prayer. That also is coming for its first anniversary in Monday week. So not tomorrow, next week, Monday. Because we've been meeting Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, and it's a joint prayer time with University Chapel and Sojourn. We've been using liturgical resources to help us get into that place of connectedness with God, and everyone who's come will testify that it really does work. You get up here, you're here at 7, and you're groggy and fast asleep, and you would not be in a position to pray. But by the time you've been carried by the liturgy and by the reading of Scripture and by the worship, we get to that place where we just pray and pray and pray in a guided, structured way and have just an amazing time. We almost never get through it all, but we end always at 7:45 so that everyone can get to work or to class or whatever they need. And so like the men of Issachar, this is a time for us to understand the times in which we live and to know what we should do. And I want to say three things about living this in our time and here in this place. First, individualized consumerist spirituality is contrary to the way of the gospel. We each should be settled and involved where God has called us to be. Not only pastors are called to minister in a certain place. Everyone is called into ministry. And when we settle in a place and serve God and work in that place, God has a way of using situations and individuals in our lives to work for our transformation. If we flee every time we encounter a situation or a person that challenges the way we think, nothing will change. But when we sit and we wrestle and we deal with the issues, we are transformed in our inner being. And it allows God to work in and through us. It's uncomfortable. It can be difficult. But if we don't do it, we lose out on that opportunity for transformation. Each of us is called into daily life ministry. Ministry is not what you do in the church. It is how you live. We are out there in the world bringing God's grace into whatever context we are, reaching out to those in need around us, comforting those we work with in times of difficulty in their own lives, speaking the truth of the gospel when opportunities arrive, and just doing a good job. That is as much ministry as being here. So first, we commit to a community so that God can work through us. Second, we need to be faithfully committed. We have a culture of non-commitment. You can get married and get divorced, easy peasy. You can sign up for things and cancel them, easy peasy. And you know, we don't decide to gather for worship or for any of the things that we do based on how we feel. And my daughter will tell you that I drive them nuts with this story. Every time they give me a bit of grief about something, I'll say, you know what, girls? Remember the story of the father. He stands by the window and he's looking at the howling rain belting down outside. And his little son says, Dad, have you decided yet whether we're going to church? And the dad says, you know what, my son? I made that decision a long time ago. We don't decide every week based on our mood and on the weather whether we're going to come. We come. We make that decision once, and then we just do it. Trust me, it makes life a lot easier. Making decisions is hard work and tiring. We commit to what God calls us to do, and we live faithfully, fulfilling the responsibility that He lays before us. That's how we grow, and that is how we learn to live in the Spirit. And third, I think we as Christian people need to realize and wake up to the fact that I think here in Canada, we're already seeing it in small ways. We are going to face increasing marginalization, opposition, and in a sense, persecution. I don't think we're going to face having our heads chopped off. But I think if you're a nurse or a teacher or a lawyer, and there's stuff already going on in these areas, we may find ourselves under increasing pressure to conform and approve and affirm norms that are contrary to the teachings of Scripture. And failure to comply with those requirements could mean disciplinary action or suspension or even the loss of a job. I think that's coming. A simple example is that in Quebec now they have approved euthanasia that essentially works on the basis that a family may request a doctor to euthanize someone who's near end of life. And the doctor is required to comply. It's considered good medical practice now. My wife Sharon is a doctor. She works part-time. Part of her time she spends at St. Michael's Hospice. If they pass a law like that in BC, she would have to consider resigning from that job. Because otherwise a family could walk in and say, "We want you to euthanize my dad. We want to get at the money." They wouldn't say it that way. But it's amazing what she already sees, and make no mistake, it could happen. So God will see us, I'm quite convinced, will see us through these challenges, but it's going to be a time when we will have to stand firm, and we will have to know the times and what God's people should do. And we are going to need each other in a close fellowship of prayer and scripture and encouragement and walking with God to stand firm, and to know how to deal with what we face. And I say, you know, God's church has done it before. And by God's grace, we will grow strong when we face that opposition again. And it's clear from the life of David that we've explored so far that following God's will can be tough, it may require sacrifice, and it may not bring immediate blessing. In fact, it may even make life harder, as we've seen with David. But we should not shrink from God's leading or from making hard decisions, because God's will is always good. And no matter what He calls us to, as we've seen with David, He will empower us by His Spirit and be with us as the comforter through whatever we may face. Let us pray together. Lord our God, you know that facing the hard issues of your word and of the truth of our world and of the issues that are prevalent around us is in itself discomforting. And yet, Lord, we want to keep our eyes upon you. We want to keep our eyes on the story of your salvation, of your work for us in Christ. And we want to live in the joy of our salvation, that we can live each day empowered by your Spirit, encouraged by your word, and eager to do what you lay before us to do. And we pray that you will give each of us a sense in our own hearts of where we are called to and what are the things you would have us do, so that we can walk in step with your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.